Father, I'm grateful for these who have come for this hour. We pray that your richest blessing will rest upon each one. I pray that as we handle the Word of God, that we'll do it carefully, honestly, openly. I pray that the confrontation for each believer is between your Spirit and your very, very Word which you've given us. I pray for conviction upon any unbeliever to rest his case in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you have rested your case in the gospel of his cross. In Christ's name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I forgot to mention that I had a couple questions at the end of the last chapter on verses 20 through 22, which, if made to crawl on all fours, would mean that one could lose his salvation. So when we get to that section, I'm going to deal with that issue and try to answer the questions that we had last week. Now, before we begin the chapter, let me point out that in these three chapters, Paul is dealing with the issue of God's relationship to Israel. If you'll notice, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "I say in truth, I lie not, God is my conscience, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, Paul was a Jew. His parents were both Jewish. His grandparents were Jewish. He came from a long line of Pharisees. He says, "I am a Pharisee out from Pharisees." He was not only a Jew, he was in a very strict sect of the Jews. So when he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, it can only mean Israelites, Jewish people. So in chapter 11, he begins the chapter by saying, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I myself am an Israelite." I am a Jew. This is my ethnicity. This is my background. This is my heritage. So what I'm pointing out in this overlay at the top line is that Israel is referred to 12 times in this section. Gentiles, in contradistinction to Israel or to ethnic Jews, are mentioned 7 times. The word church is not used 1 time, because in the church you lose sight of this ethnic issue. It doesn't matter who your grandma and grandpa was. The gospel is like a West Texan. They don't care what your heritage is, they just care if it works. And so in this section, Paul is dealing with problems in the divine plan. Now that God has set aside Israel and is blessing the world through a church in which the Gentiles are in predominance, and this creates great problems for a Jewish person who knows about the promises, the everlasting promises that God made to Abraham and the fathers. So Paul is trying to clear up those issues in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the way he does it, or one of the means for doing it, is that he contrasts Jewish people and Gentiles. Okay? Now, in this section in which we're dealing, remember that in terms of the usages, that's the whole 9, 10, and 11. 12 times Israel, 7 times Gentiles, not once is the word church mentioned. So in dealing with this, he is sometimes talking, when he's talking about Israel, about national, ethnic, saved Jews. Okay? And sometimes he's talking about national, ethnic, lost Jews. They all come under the umbrella of Israel since they're Jews. Got the picture? Okay, so let's start with that in mind. Let's start our review. And we say on your page that Paul raises a question in verse 1 and then proceeds to answer it in verses 2 through 21. Romans 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? In context, his people can only mean Jewish people. God forbid, it's impossible. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So on your sheet, point one, no, God has not cast away his people because I, Paul, am a saved Israelite. You see it? I'm an example of a Jew who is not rejected by God. Verse 2 through 4. God hath not, answers the question again, categorically, cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? There's no J in Greek, so whenever you transliterate these Hebrew words, sometimes you spell them differently. Elias means Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? In other words, Elijah was having a pity party, and God came and spoke to him in a still small voice. And verse 4 reflects that. What saith the answer of God to Elijah? Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, verses 2 through 4 say, no, God hath not permanently cast away his people, because even in the Old Testament, there was only a believing remnant at all times, and in the days of the major prophet Elijah and the 7,000 represent saved Israelites in Old Testament times. And they are proof that God did not totally reject his people. All right? Point verse 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time. Now, he's talking about the time that he's writing the book of Romans. We're in about the year 57 A.D. The church has been in existence for approximately 27 years. When the church began, as we saw in our study of Acts, the first 8, 9, 10 chapters of Acts, it was purely Jewish. The apostles in Jerusalem simply blew it in terms of going to Gentiles. But thousands and thousands of Jews got saved. Okay? Don't miss that fact. When Paul returns to Jerusalem after his third journey. He's warned not to go, but he goes. Remember the story? And he goes to the church, and James, who is an elder in the church, the half-brother of our Lord, says to Paul, look at these myriads of Jewish believers. And that's the word he used, myriad. Thousands upon thousands of Jews got saved. But by the time you get to 57 A.D., the predominance of Gentiles that are saved just simply is overwhelming. And that was particularly true in the city of Rome. So Paul says, look, at this present time, there is a remnant. That's your word in verse and point three. At the present, as the present remnant of believing Jews illustrates. Okay? They're proof. Now, are these saved or unsaved Jews? They're saved Jews, yeah. They're saved. Are there other Israelites ethnically that are unsaved? Yes, predominantly. Okay, so what he's saying in answer to his question? No, God has not permanently cast away Israel because the present remnant of believers who are Jews illustrate that. Well, let's finish the verse, 5-6. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And when we did this verse, we went back to Romans chapter 3 and 4 and showed that faith is compatible with grace. And works are not compatible with faith in terms of salvation. So that faith and grace go together. They're compatible. They're not in conflict with each other. But works is in conflict with both of them. And in this passage, we read that election and choice, God's choice, is compatible with grace, and works is not compatible with either of them. And so we came to the conclusion, like a mathematical conclusion, if election is compatible with grace and works are not, and if faith is compatible with grace and works is not compatible with either, then faith has to be compatible with election. Right? Were you here? Did you get it? Okay, go back and listen to the tape. I've got to rush on. In verses 7 through 10, he's going to tell us, no, God has not cast away his people because it is only a temporal hardness, temporal blindness. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained what he seeketh for. Hop, stop. Israel hath not obtained what he seeketh for. What was Israel seeking for? Righteousness. Righteousness that would make them acceptable for God. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 30 through 34, 33 will tell us what Israel is seeking for. What shall we say then? Notice how Paul wants to lead your logic. That the Gentiles, which followed not after, and there's an article, the righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even righteousness which is of article the faith, a faith kind of righteousness. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, as it were, by the works of the law, for they have stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Notice that the stumbling stone is now called a him. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall not be put to shame. Back to verse 7 of 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Question. Saved Israel or unsaved Israel? Answer. Unsaved. Can only be unsaved. Got the picture? In this 11th chapter, Paul talks about national ethnic saved Jews. He also talks about national ethnic lost Jews. He calls them both Israel. He is not talking about Gentiles. Is that clear? Well, then how can all millennialists, how can Reformed theologians, how can the Roman Catholic Church, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, how can they say that this is talking about spiritual Israel, the church? You know how they can say it? They're not reading their Bibles. That's how they can say it. They're not reading carefully what the text of Scripture says. Oh, this is exciting, I tell you. Would you like to hear what some Reformed theologians say relative to spiritual Israel? Listen to this. The book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. It is about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies at the establishment of the new covenant temple, which means at the cross. In fact, we shall see that the word coming, as used in the book of Revelation, never refers to the second coming. Revelation prophesies the judgment of God on apostate Israel. And when it does briefly point to events beyond its immediate concerns, that is done merely as a wrap-up to show the ungodly they will never prevail against Christ and his kingdom, which means against Christ and his church, from their point of view. How can you say that? Not reading this passage. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, quote, is not about the second coming of Christ. It is about a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Quote, the Great Tribulation took place in the fall of Israel. It will not be repeated and thus is not a future event. Quote, Israel, in contrast to the eventual faithfulness and empowerment by the Holy Spirit of the church, ethnic Israel was excommunicated for its apostasy and it will never again be God's kingdom. Quote, thus the Bible does not tell of any future plan for Israel as a special nation. The church is now the new nation, which is why Christ destroyed the Jewish state. In destroying Israel, Christ transferred the blessing of the kingdom from Israel to a new people, the church. Oh, really? The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. Now, folks, listen to me. This is the prevailing thought among professing Christendom. It includes the Roman Catholic amillennialists. It includes the Presbyterian amillennialists. And we have now switched from people who very lightly look at the Bible to Presbyterians who sometimes look hard at the Bible. It is the prevailing view. It is in the doctrinal statement of the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. It is the prevailing view numerically of professing Christendom around the world. And that's what we're going to be studying. And we're going to be studying why that's not biblical. Can you see that? Do you see this distinction in this passage? Do you see how clear that is? How could this be anything but ethnic saved Jews in certain passages and ethnic unsaved Jews in other passages? It can't be anything but that. Too clear. It is that clear, isn't it? I'm not making this up. I'm not reading this through perverted glasses, I hope. All right. No, God is not through with ethnic, national Israel. This is what Paul is saying in this passage. Okay. Verses 8 through 10. Let me finish this verse. Look at the contrast, okay? Did you see the contrast? What then? Is Israel hath not obtained what he seeketh for, unsaved Israel, but the election to which he just referred, this remnant election, hath obtained it. The election is saved or unsaved? Saved. Keep reading. And the rest were blinded. That word blinded means hardened. Can be translated blinded. It's like a callous. And the message of Jesus Christ, it's like you who are unsaved here and you have heard the message of Jesus Christ again and again and again that there is salvation in no other. And it's like you harden your conscience against that. It's rubbing, it's chafing you. And it begins, your conscience says, I reject it, I reject it, I reject it. And it's just like where the golf club rubs my finger. And that's a hard spot there. There's no sensitivity there. That's why some golfers wear a glove on their left hand. Because on the left, if you're right-handed, aren't you glad you came this morning? You don't want that hand to become insensitive when you're putting. So they wear a glove, and then you notice they take it off when they go to putt. And you have heard the gospel again and again of the grace of God, and you keep postponing, and your conscience gets harder and harder and harder until finally that message just bounces right off your conscience. That's precisely what happened to the Israelites. Okay? No, unbelieving Israel is only temporally hardened. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. Now verse 11, Paul raises the question again. I say then, have they, that can only be ethnic, national Israel, unsaved, stumbled that they should fall so that they couldn't get back up? God forbid, it's impossible. but rather that through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, that's us, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, these unsaved Israelites, be the riches of the world, the enriching of the world of mankind in terms of grace salvation, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness be? And what is the, not the implication, but the direct teaching of that is that Israel's day of completeness and fullness is still ahead. So what he's saying here is that, no, Israel's fullness is yet something to be anticipated. Point five, it is yet ahead. It is something that's in the future. Okay? All right, now in support of my little chart here now, that these two terms are used distinctly and specifically, they are chosen terms that contrast ethnic Jews, some of whom are saved and some are lost, and Gentiles. Now in the Jewish world, in the Jewish mentality, they divided the whole world into two categories. One, themselves, and those who were not Jews. And the ones who were not Jews were the Goyim. They were called Gentiles. It simply means they were not part of God's kingdom. They were not related to Israel. Hence, they were totally lost. And instead of Israel evangelizing them so that the temple of God became a house of prayer for all people like Moses prophesied it should be in Deuteronomy. Instead of that happening, they withdrew. They pulled in. They were not evangelistic. And in their mentality, the despised Goyim, you wouldn't even go in their house. So that even Peter, when he was told by God directly to go to the house of Gentile, Peter says, not me. See? And God had to take and twist his arm up his back, give him a vision three times, not just once, three times. And says, Peter, go do what I told you to do. Don't call unclean what I call clean. Remember that? Gentile world, they also had their prejudices. They called anybody who couldn't read Greek or Latin a barbarian or a Scythian. Pastors may be going to touch on that passage today. I don't know. You know, we all have these little prejudices that we build up, you know, that make us sort of look better than others. Why am I chasing that rabbit? I want to show you that Paul is contrasting in verse 13 Gentiles with Jews. For I speak to you Gentiles. Can that be more clear? Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. For if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. In other words, Paul says, I'm a Jew, but God's role for me in my gifting and functioning in the church, the body of Christ, is I'm to go to Gentiles. Now, in doing that, I magnify that role, and I'm hoping that it makes my Jewish ethnic cousins, relatives, friends jealous, so that they will emulate the faith of the Jews. Keep reading. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them, he repeats this idea now, be the reconciling of the world of mankind, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. And we said last week, the first fruit is a grain, and it was offered as a wave offering before the Lord in the springtime in Israel. And it was indicative there was going to be a harvest to follow. And if that is separated to God, then anything made from that grain, like a loaf of bread, is also sanctified. Okay? So he's making an allusion to grain, and now he makes an allusion to a tree.
verse 16. If the first fruit be holy, then the lump is holy, or the loaf is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. This is a principle. He's applying it to Israel and to Abraham. Verse 17. For if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, and what did we say last week about this thou? Is this singular or plural? You take notes in your Bible? Is this a singular word or a plural word? Can't hear you. Singular. I hear some singulars. How many think it's singular? How many think it's plural? How many don't think? How many are involved with the passage? It's singular. Now, who does the thou to? A pronoun is a babysitter while the noun is up, right? Remember seventh grade grammar? A pronoun is a babysitter while the noun is out. What noun is out? What does the thou refer to? Yes? The Gentiles. And where are the Gentiles referred to? In verse 13. He's addressing the Gentiles, right? Is Gentiles singular or plural? Teenager. Plural. Way to go, Ben. It's plural. Okay? And thou is singular, right? How can you have a singular pronoun referring to a plural? Well, it's very simple. Because Gentiles is collective. It's a collective noun. It's an umbrella term that refers to anybody in this passage who wasn't Jewish. So when he takes a pronoun that's babysitting for this noun, he takes a collective thou. Got it? Singular. I'm referring to you Gentiles collectively. You were grafted in. Were all Gentiles grafted in? No. Mm-mm. Only saved Gentiles. Okay? So in 11:13, you have the word Gentiles plural, but you have thou singular in verse 17, which is a collectively grafted bunch of Gentiles into this root, meaning that as Abraham was saved by grace through faith, so were the Gentiles that are saved. So has anybody that's ever been saved. So has anybody that ever will be saved. Never was a time anyone was saved any other way and by grace through faith. And Abraham is an example of that in Romans 4. All right. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them thou partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou, singular, boast, thou, singular, bearest not the root, but the root thee. Every one of these passages, you're going to see a singular thou. It's referring to the Gentiles collectively. It is not talking about individual believers. We're using two umbrella terms here, Israel and Gentile. And they're used ethnically and in a spiritual sense to either saved or lost in both categories. That's the picture? Keep reading. Thou wilt say then, verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, which is a synonym for, it's the same word. Thou standest by belief or trust. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed that he spare not thee, singular, collective, talking about Gentiles in general. Verse 21, right here. Got it? Talking about this whole Gentile mass of believers that have been grafted in. Not, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, singular, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off, and they also, if they abide, not still, who's the they? Israel, unsaved Israelites. If they abide still not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. So in your notes, point six, verses 13 through 21. In answer again to the question, has God permanently cast away Israel? Point six. No, they are like broken off branches, while you Gentile believers are like grafted in branches. The issue, verse 20, Israel's unbelief. Okay? In answer to the question, verses 22 through 24, question, has God permanently cast away Israel? Verses 22 through 24, point 7 on your sheet. No, God is able to cast them into their own root. The issue repeated in verse 23. Unbelief or belief? Verse 23. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So, regarding the olive tree branches metaphor, are you with me? Do not make the metaphor call on all four. This is the principle of hermeneutics. The same principle applies to parables. A parable is a form of a metaphor. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an illustration. And when Jesus taught a parable, he was trying to illustrate something in the context. If you try to make everything in the parable crawl on all fours, you're missing his purpose. The same thing is true of this metaphor. It is people who make the metaphor crawl, or by making the metaphor crawl, some use or abuse this passage to teach that one can lose his salvation. He's not talking about individual believers. He's talking about a whole collective umbrella term of Gentile believers. And he's warning the Gentile believers, don't get too proud that you are saved. Now, getting saved should have just the opposite effect, wouldn't you think? Since we're saved by grace, which means we didn't merit, we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't work for it, we can't pay for it, we can't improve upon it. After we get saved, are you so foolish to think that you can improve upon the work of Christ on the cross? You know, nobody here is that unwise, are you? Well, if you answer, no, I wouldn't be that one unwise, well, then you must answer also, then, I won't go around working for my sanctification. Works do not improve what Christ has already accomplished for me. That is, he gave me righteousness. I cannot improve upon that righteousness. Anything I do doesn't improve it. I simply enjoy it. And it's very humbling. Very humbling. So rather than getting proud, we become very, very thankful people. And gratitude and love motivates the propagation of the message of salvation by grace to faith. Israel did the opposite. Don't make the metaphor crawl. Don't make it say something that's not saying. And normally, now listen to me, you catch a speaker who will take a metaphor or an allusion, are you listening to me? And he'll begin to build doctrine on an allusion, a metaphor, a parable. Dangerous, dangerous. Don't listen to it. Turn off, push the delete button. Do something. Hit the off button. No, you can't hit the off button. You've got to shut down the computer properly. That's right. You make a choice. You say, no, that's not right. You build doctrine on substantial, clear doctrinal passages. Okay? Point. Paul is not talking here of individuals. He is talking about Gentile believers collectively, as the pronouns and context clearly show. Okay? Okay. At the same time, don't let anyone spiritualize these terms either. They're not to be spiritualized. He's talking about two different groups. Okay? Let's move on. We're at point 8. Okay? Point 8. Which is verse 25. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, plural, refers to the Gentile, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I guess you could include believing Jews in Rome under that too, couldn't you? But mainly this is directed toward Gentiles. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. That blindness, same word that's translated blindness in verse 7, or this is a noun form, in part, got that? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the next verse relates, and so all Israel shall be saved. That is, once the last Gentile gets saved, from God's point of view, it's time to take up again with Israel, and Israel's going to get saved. And what is Israel in the context? National, ethnic, unsaved Jews. Period. Okay? So point 8, what we're saying is, no, Israel's hardness or blindness is temporal. It will end when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Now Paul goes on, still reinforcing the answer to his question. Has God cast away his people Israel permanently? Verse 26, this is a climaxing proof. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion. Zion refers to the mount upon which Jerusalem was built. The deliverer. Notice the capital D. The deliverer. Which in Hebrew is Goel. In what Paul is quoting here is Isaiah chapter 59. I have this in your notes, 20 and 21. And he translates it rather loosely from the Septuagint version, in which Christ is called in Greek the deliverer. But in Hebrew, if you read this passage in the Old Testament, it is called the Goel, which is the Redeemer. And of course, redemption, once you reach the cross, is a deliverance. In other words, the believer is delivered via the cross of Christ from all the effects of sin. Or he will be delivered from all the effects of sin. He's delivered, first of all, from the penalty of sin. He is being delivered from the power. He will be delivered from the future. In the future, from the presence of sin. So this is a very, very nice term, a summing up term of what salvation is all about. The deliverance is from sin and its effect. And this passage now is directed toward Israel. So verse 26, point 9 says, no, this is a climaxing proof, all Israel shall be saved. Verses 27 through 29, we're saying in your notes, no, because the integrity of God and his covenant with Israel demands that Israel be saved, both spiritually and nationally. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Who's contrasted there? Who are the they? Israel. Who are the your sakes? Gentiles. But as a touching the election, they are beloved
for the Father's sake. That is, the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God made a covenant, an everlasting covenant, that he would give Israel a land and a seed, and through them the whole world would be blessed. And what Paul is harking back here, he says, no, God could not have cast away Israel permanently because he made a covenant. His integrity is at stake. He made a covenant with the fathers, the patriarchs. Now, to reinforce this, verse 29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. New American Standard says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The covenant with the fathers, the various covenants, cannot be broken because of the integrity of the God of the Bible. His word is backed up by his person. You can bank on his word being fulfilled. And so in support of the fact that one day God will save all Israel, Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change, are irrevocable. Okay? Now in verses 30 through 32, we say, no, he hasn't finished with Israel because of God's plan for Jew and Gentile alike. Let's read verses 30 through 32. For as, notice the fours now, he's reinforcing his argument, because as ye, now plural, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. I want to show you an expositional note here that I think is important. Because in all texts, did I put this in your notes? I did. Look at verses 30 through 32, point 11. Okay? Verses 30 through 32. No, because of God's plan for Jew and a Gentile alike, all are viewed by God as disobedient. I'm going to put that over here. All are viewed by God as being disobedient, so that he might have mercy upon all. Now, every place that disobedient is translated, or disobedient is translated unbelief, or every place that you have unbelief, the word is really disobedient in verses 30 through 32. See, this word is technically all pistis, and this word technically is pythes. See, they don't even look alike, do they? This means obey. This means not. Pistis means believe. This word means not. Now, in no Greek text, not one Greek text, there is no variant in this. Is there any of these words in these verses? They are all this word. Either the noun form apaithes or apaitheo, the verb. Got it? And this means, if you take away the ah, it means to obey. So let's translate it like the text really says. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For in times past ye have not obeyed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so have these also now not obeyed, that through your mercy they might obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. You realize, unbeliever, do you realize what that means when you hear the gospel? That means that God expects you to obey the gospel, which the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He expects you to obey that. And the way you obey it is, you believe it. You put your trust in the gospel. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is that in the previous verses, this is the noun that was used, apistis, translated unbelief. And now he switches to obey or obedience. He's using these two terms synonymously in the context. And so the King James translators, when they came to this word, they know it's used in this sense, and so they translated it like it was this word, or like it were this word. Right? Got it? You want to see it again? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, these were the believers at Thessalonica who were under terrible persecution. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the destiny of everyone who refuses to obey the gospel, which is to believe the gospel. Wow. You've been such attentive listeners. And I'm only now coming to the great, great closing of this passage. The point up to this stage is that God has so ordered the effects of sin that all men should be convicted of disobedience. Jew and Gentile must receive God's mercy on the same footing, namely, sovereign grace. There is no possibility of escape from the effects of sin by human effort, and that is for ethnic Jews and Gentiles alike. And now Paul lapses into this magnificent section on the praise of the wisdom, independence, and sovereignty of God. Verse 33. Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Not our knowledge of him, his knowledge, his wisdom. How unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions. How his ways are past finding out. How would we know of the conclusion and the decisions and the plans of this infinite, awe-inspiring God if he didn't tell us? How can we know such an infinite being? How is it even possible? It is the answer to this question that determines your theology, that determines who and what you think God is, and what he is not, and what he is doing, and what he has done. It is an answer that not only determines your eternal destiny, it is an answer that determines your world view.
how you order your life, how you live day by day. Who is your God? What is he like? How do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt? If he doesn't tell us. Paul is ecstatic. Verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who could get in to the brain of this awesome deity? You notice now he switches from the generic term God to the name Lord. And we're told in the context that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Who could get into the mind of God that could counsel or tell us what he's like? Who hath been his counselor? Who advised God in this plan of salvation that makes all men sinners and disobedient, hell-deserving people? Who told God to do it this way? And you know what the liberal says? The liberal theologian says, oh, God wouldn't do it that way. Oh, he wouldn't. Oh, you mean you got into his mind and you're telling us that he wouldn't do it through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's what the liberal is telling us, because the liberal is smarter than God's word. And if you think you aren't reaping, or we aren't reaping in this country, the effects of liberal theology, you are out of your gourd. You know what shock jock Howard Stern had to say about the Columbine massacres on the radio? You know what he had to say? He says, I can't understand why those two boys didn't have sex with some of those nice senior, junior and senior high school girls before they killed them. And 20, 30, 40 million Americans are listening in and saying, ha, ha, ha. If you think we're not reaping, and if you think this culture isn't going over the hill and downhill, you are blind. You are like the blind man in a dark room at midnight looking for a black cat that isn't there. And we had a culture that not everybody's Christian, because you have to be born again to be a Christian. But we had a culture that exalted the Word of God. I'll tell you, it was built on the Word of God. And you could go anywhere in the United States earlier in this country, and you could say, well, I don't know what the Bible says, but whatever it says, it's accurate. And now for 100 years, we thought we could make fun of Christianity and not reap the results. Well, we're reaping it. Who is this God that the Christians believe in? Who is he? What is he like? In your notes, verse 33, our God is infinite. His resources are infinite. Our God is inexhaustible. This is the God who designed salvation by grace. Verse 34, who among men can advise our God? Only God could and did design a works-free salvation. Verse 35, to whom among men is he a debtor? Men are debtors to his grace, not vice versa. Verse 36, the climax. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now in your notes I pointed out that of him refers to the fact that he is the source of all. And the all in this passage relates mainly to all of these details of salvation. And through him
are all things. He is the sustainer of this plan of salvation. That's the primary meaning of the passage. It can also be applied universally. But the issue in the context is God's relationship to Israel and what's happening now and what's going to happen in the future, and God's relationship to the Gentiles in the now and what's going to happen in the future. And he is the sustainer of that. It will happen. The fullness of Israel will come. The fullness of the Gentiles will come. All Israel shall be saved because God will see to it that it happens. To him are all things. He is the goal of all. It will all come back to him to his glory. Now, in Colossians, and I won't have you turn there, but in Colossians you have a similar passage that's the focal point is Christ. This hymn here is Jesus Christ. And you have a very, very similar construction. For by him were all things created that are in the heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. This refers to angelic beings and the various capacities for angels to serve, various levels. There is an administration, a hierarchy of angels, and that all came by him. All things were created by him. See that? So there you have by him. He is the source of all. He created it all. All things were created by him and for him. He is the goal of all things, the end. All things will revert back to Jesus Christ. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the sustainer of all things. And he sustains them by the word of his power. Well, I wanted to talk to you about the first and second law of thermodynamics, of which this is illustrative, but I don't have time. So every time somebody speaker says that, then they start talking about it, don't they? For half an hour. Okay, I won't chase that rabbit. Thank you for your attentiveness in a very hurried overview of chapter 11. We are finished with this section. Pastor Dennis, when he comes back from Poland, at some point is going to pick up on chapter 12, and I am going to launch into premillennialism confronts all millennialism and postmillennialism, the two views that are most widely accepted under the umbrella of Christianity, and we're going to deal with that for several months. I think you'll find it very informative and helpful. I just ask you to pray for me as I go to this intensive seminar next weekend at Jay Chapel. Let's pray, and you'll have about 14 minutes. Father, to say that you are awesome is childlike, but it's true. You are so far beyond us. We are so grateful that we could know you, and we could know you only by one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our knowledge of him. And above all, in the significance of his cross.